I'm going to read two verses from a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to some Christians in southern, what we now call southern Turkey, in Galatia. It's the letter to the Galatians. It's chapter 4. I'm going to read two verses from this letter. Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." The fullness of time, phrase that Paul uses here in his letter to the Galatians. You see, firstly, God's plan to send forth Jesus. To send forth Jesus. Jesus' coming was not simply a bright idea that occurred late in the mind of God. It wasn't a kind of plan B. And much less is Jesus merely a human being who arrived sometime out of nowhere in Bethlehem, the beginning of what we call the first century. He was sent, and not just sent forth. If it just said he was sent, it might be like any prophet. God sends men. He sends prophets. He sends apostles. He sends preachers. But it's sent forth. What does that mean? Well, that Jesus was already existing. He was already with God, not as Jesus, but as the Son of God. The pre-existing is the phrase we use. Pre-existing. He was already existing before the what we call the first Christmas, before the incarnation, when he took on human nature and human flesh. He already existed eternally. He existed with the Father, and he was sent forth at a particular time. He was, as the Apostle John says in his Gospel, the Word who was with God and was God. And he became flesh. He took on a fully human nature at his birth, but he was already existent. His history didn't begin there at the time of the birth. As Jesus, he came into being, as it were, as the God-man at that point. The Word made flesh. There was a real beginning at that point. As Jesus is the mediator, the God-man. But before that, he already was the person of the Son of God. And God had made a plan for his coming. The fullness of time speaks of a plan being brought to fruition. You know, it's nice to have a plan for things, isn't it? And it's even better when they work out, when they actually come to fulfillment. And the birth of Jesus was this time in God's plan. Well, when did that plan begin? Well, it didn't just begin, you know, God saying, "Well, now is the time. I'll send Gabriel to Mary, and it'll all be." No, it began in eternity. God's plan goes back to eternity. The Bible, New Testament, uses phrases like "He was the Lamb, loved, foreknown, known by God before the foundation of the world, even before what happened in Genesis 1, before the creation of the world." God knew and loved and planned what was going to happen with Jesus. It's that old. We can hardly use the appropriate to use the word old, because eternity isn't old in that sense, but it goes back that far, and it's wonderful. Okay, and then it came into being in history. Sometimes on computers, if your computer's working a bit slow, on certainly old-fashioned computers, they used to have pictures. Images used to appear in outline and then sort of fill up, didn't they? Sort of from the front. If you know, you're struggling with your tablet and it's getting a bit old, and you still get that sort of, it takes an age for what you want to sort of appear. Well, in a sense, although it's not because of any fault in the system, God's plan took time to appear. There was an outline, and that outline, you could take it right back in history to Genesis chapter 3, because there God promised that a son would be born. The word seed is used. A son would be born to the woman who would crush the serpent's head, which is language which speaks of a savior who would come. God would send a human being born of a woman who would crush Satan. Well, no mere human being could do that, so it had ultimately to be the Son of God who did it. And the Bible tells us that as well, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the evil one. But it really is just going right back to that promise in Genesis chapter 3. It goes right back to the beginning of history, almost. After man sinned, that somebody would come. And then you have, through the Old Testament, you have Abraham, for example, is commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac, his only begotten son, Isaac, whom he loved. Well, Abraham is reprieved. God says, no, I've seen that you have faith, but you must not sacrifice your son. I will give you a ram to use. But you see, when the time comes for God's son to be given, there's no reprieve. When the time comes for God to send his son Jesus, there's no one to say, oh no, you don't have to do that. Let someone else stand in. Jesus was the one who died. He is the sacrifice. He is the one who stands in for sinners like you and me. He is the substitute and the sacrifice. Somebody stood in for Isaac, a ram. There was no one to stand in for Jesus. And then you could look at different parts of the Old Testament. You could look at some of the Psalms of David. And the Psalms of David speak of a glorious Messiah to come, who's going to be a king, a universal king. And they also foretell his sufferings. Read Psalm 22, read Psalm 45, read Psalm 72. You've got nothing to do this afternoon. Get your Bibles out. Look at that. Look at those things. You'll see some of the promises there fulfilled in Christ. God promised to David directly a son whose reign would be forever lasting. Prophets confirmed it. Isaiah perhaps gives the fullest picture of a suffering servant. Isaiah 53, a suffering servant, one who would die to bear away the sins of many. And Isaiah promised also that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. And in the passage I read at the beginning of the service, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. It's all there. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. I've known people who've been converted through simply reading the Old Testament and saying how wonderful this is. This can't be anyone but Jesus. The picture fills up from, as it were, the outside in, and the time is eventually fulfilled. So the plan does reach its fulfillment. And this is the second thing. There was a point of time in history when the plan reached its fulfillment. The fullness of time had come. Paul is writing about 50 to 60 years after Jesus' birth when he writes that letter. And he doesn't make many references. There are very few references, interestingly, in the writings of the apostles to the birth of Jesus. You'll find it in the Gospels, but you won't find it. But this is one of them. And here is God's timing come to fulfillment. It had arrived, right? You know what it's like when you've got children and Christmas Day has arrived, right? Sometimes all the excitement's on Christmas Eve, but then it starts again on Christmas morning. It's arrived. The day has arrived. And here it was. Had God prepared history? Had God prepared history? Well, it's interesting. The Bible doesn't say an awful lot, except, of course, the history of Israel. That was primary. The whole history of Jesus coming is there in the history of Israel, as I've just briefly outlined, from Genesis right through to Malachi. Right? The whole of the Old Testament. You'll see it. So the history of Israel, the pieces of the jigsaw are fitting together. But you can see other things as well. The Roman Empire, for example, was in place. Now, there are some ways in which there were bad things about the Roman Empire. But it gave peace, relatively speaking. It gave peace in the world. There were good communications. Excellent communication. You could travel hundreds of miles, which the apostles had to do. Probably easier then than it is now in some ways. You could travel. So it made the gospel possible. There were the Greeks. Well, where do you got the Greek culture? Right? Meant there was a common language through what we now call the Middle Eastern world and Southern Europe and North Africa. It was a common language. So you could preach and speak and write in Greek, and people would understand you to be there. It's a bit like English today, but only more so. And then in Palestine, in Judea, there was Emperor Augustus. He was ruling over the Roman Empire. And this is in the reign when King Herod, who was a kind of puppet governor of Judea. And here Jesus is born. It's not a time of godliness. It's not a time of spiritual revival. It's a harsh time. For the Jews, it's an oppressive time. It's a militaristic time. The Son of God comes into the world. What kind of welcome did he receive? Well, a very poor welcome. His own people's king, Herod, tried to kill him and slaughtered many young children in the process, trying to make sure that this potential king of the Jews didn't survive. Jesus then ministered to his own people. By and large, they did not receive him. They did not believe in him, that he was their Messiah. Isaiah had prophesied, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They will hate me without cause, Jesus said about himself, and he said that was fulfilling prophecy. And you know, this one who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he was a man whom many identify with in any age. There was nothing of the celebrity about Jesus, at least not from his choice. Nothing of the glamour that we tend to like in our public figures, and tend to adore and tend to encourage. Think of that. The Savior is somebody who is despised and rejected by men. Do you like to be despised? Do you like to be rejected? Probably some, either young or old, we've probably known it at some point, at varying levels of seriousness. We know what it's like to be looked down upon, to be held in contempt. It's pretty unpleasant. He was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. He knows our grief. He knows our sorrows. He knows what we go through, and there are people who do go through this. And Christmas can be a time which accentuates grief and sorrow. And the Savior is one who identifies with that and knows what people go through. He sympathizes with us in our weakness. And Paul goes on in his letter to talk, say two things about how this son was born. He says, born of a woman. Well, what does he say? He simply says that he was human. He was born in a human way. He had a real human nature. He was born in the ordinary way. The difference was in the conception. We say the virgin birth. It's really the virgin conception which is the main thing, that the Holy Spirit took, as it were, the male part and the seed he provided, which fertilized the egg that was in Mary. So Jesus, from the very beginning, had two natures. He was human as well as divine. But he was one person. He was always the Son of God. He wasn't schizophrenic. He was one person, the Son of God, but with two natures, divine and human. One beautiful person, the Son of God, but he was both fully God and fully human. He was born of a woman. He was God's Son. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. God and man. Born under the law is the second thing that Paul says. Now, there's an awful lot you could say about that, but I won't. But it simply means two things. At least he is a human being. He had to obey the law perfectly because he was subject to God, as we all are. We owe God an obedient life. But I think here the emphasis is on this. You see, this fullness of time was at the end of the period which was known as the period of the law. It was the end of that period of preparation. The end of the period that we call the Old Testament period in the 400 years after the last book of the Old Testament. The end of the period which sometimes we call the shadow period before the fulfillment comes. The shadow there before the reality, the substance, the real thing comes. You know, a shadow is not the real thing, is it? A shadow is a reflection of a substantial figure. Well, there's a shadow period of the Old Testament was looking forward and pointing forward, as it were, to the reality of Jesus Christ coming. And in a sense, that was the period of the law. The shadow was passing, and to slightly change the picture, the sunshine was coming, the day was dawning, the sunlight was here. The Son of Righteousness is how Jesus is described in one of the prophets. So the law is something points to Christ and prepares for him to come. And now he was born under the law, but now he also represents the end of that. So this is the coming of Christ. Yes, there was the plan in eternity prepared for, worked out through history, through the period of what we call the Old Testament, prepared for on earth, as it were, very partially, but at least prepared for in what God was doing with the great nations and the empires and the cultures of the world. It's very encouraging to know God has got control over human culture and history and empires. It's not all as chaotic as we tend to think it is from our perspective. God governs. And then at the fullness of time, he is born. Well, why was he born? What was the purpose? To redeem those under the law. Why was this plan to redeem? What does it mean to redeem? It means this: to liberate on the payment of a price. Okay, to liberate. To redeem is to pay a price. Maybe you've had a mortgage. You know what it's like to have a mortgage redeemed. And when the payment has been made, then redemption takes place. That's it. Redemption is a ransom paid to liberate a prisoner or a slave or a hostage. And Jesus came to redeem, to liberate those who are under the law. Those who were, and you and I are still there, under the condemnation of the law. It's not just the Jews of the year zero, or the year 30, or the year 70, or whatever. It's not just those early Jews that are redeemed. It's those, like you and me, who are under the condemnation of the law. We have disobeyed God's law, and we are what the Bible calls sinners. And we need redemption. Jesus didn't come just to redeem those who were already alive at his time, but people throughout history who need forgiveness of sins. And the price that is paid is his death. Not his birth, but his death. Also writing in Galatians, Paul writes this in chapter 3. Christ redeemed us, he says, using that word again. How? From the curse of the law, yes, because we're under the law. By how? Becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. What does that mean? Jesus died on what they call the tree. It's a word that the New Testament gives to the cross. Jesus died on the cross. And that was a curse. It was regarded as a curse to die, as it were, on a tree like that, nailed to a tree. They used to, when particularly bad criminals in the old days of the Old Testament were executed, they would then nail their body as a punishment, a shame, a dishonor on a tree. And this is really pointing. It says it's a picture of the cross, that there was a shameful death that Jesus died. And he became a curse. And he then took the wrath of God. He took the anger of God against sin. He became a curse for us so that we who are under the curse can be liberated. There was a big exchange. We were under the curse. Christ comes down. The curse is taken by him. We are free. He became a curse for us. In his death, he bore away the wrath. And there's a further thing, it says this, to redeem those who are under the law, so that, and it doesn't end there, it doesn't end with being freed from sin. What does it say? So that we might receive adoption as sons. In other words, adoption. Now you can see how it's come full circle, right? Where does it begin? God sends forth his son. What is the end of it? So that human beings might become sons. Right? It comes round in a circle. God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, we're not going to be ever sons or daughters. The Bible uses the word sons to embrace everyone. In the same way as Jesus is. He was eternally the Son of God, with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But you know, the wonderful thing about the Christian is this. The wonderful thing about Christmas is this. The wonderful thing about the birth of the Lord Jesus is this, that the Son of God eternally came into this world so that you might not only have your sins forgiven and be sure of going to heaven rather than hell when you die. Not only that you will have a new life, resurrection life in a new creation one day in the future, but that you will be a child of God. That you can call God Father, as Jesus encouraged his disciples to do. Our Father. You're a child of God. There is no greater privilege. There is no greater honor for a human being than to be a child of God. And this is the meaning of the life and death of this Son who was sent forth. He is the firstborn amongst many brethren, we read. What abundant grace the Father has bestowed on the children of men, that they might be called the children of God. I hope you all have a very happy Christmas. I hope it's enjoyable for you in many ways. But I would like you to think about this more than anything else. Do you know the greatest joy that a human being can have? Do you know what it is for your sins to be forgiven? Do you know what it is to have peace with God? Do you know what it is not only to have a purpose in this life, which carries you through thick and thin, to have God with you, even in those times of contempt, of suffering, of grief, but also to know that not only is God with you, but you are his child. And he loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love. He loves you more than you could ever know, more than you could ever feel, more than you could ever dream. His love for you is so vast and so intense that he sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for your sins and to bring you into an adopted relationship with God as his child. Please remember that. Enjoy Christmas, but think of what it means, not only for a day or a week or a year, but for eternity, that you might become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ.